So we're in the final week of a series called Wilderness, where we're looking at those moments in life where you just kind of feel lost. Asking the questions, where am I going or when am I going to get there, are actually less common questions than ever nowadays because we have things like GPS that tells us where we're going. Even if we didn't know how to get there, you know where you're going. And you have your calendar app that tells you what's happening next, so you don't have to wonder, what am I going to do next? How am I going to spend my time? I feel bored. Like, you can just fill your time with whatever. So physically, we don't ask those questions as much anymore, but those do come up more and more spiritually. That actually there's an increased interest in asking questions or finding answers to the questions, where am I going and when am I going to get a good answer to where I'm going? In fact, in the very first week of this series, we pulled out some statistics and we found that 57% of Americans wonder how they can find more meaning and purpose in their life. And actually 68% of Americans say finding deeper meaning and purpose in life is a major priority. And 81% of people believe that there must be an ultimate purpose in life. So even if you're not sure whether a church can answer the questions that you have, I can pretty confidently say that you do have some questions about what your purpose is or where you're going. And that time searching but not finding, the time journeying but not arriving, the time wandering and wondering when you're actually going to get to a place where you feel like you've arrived, we call that the wilderness. The wilderness was a physical place throughout Scripture where people would have to travel through in order to get where they were trying to go. The culture in the world was a lot different than it is now, where we have those paved roads. You know where you're going, kind of, if you're in between places. Back then, if you were in one town trying to go to the next town, there was a period of wilderness between. And navigating that wilderness was essential in order to get where you're trying to go. Spiritually is the same case. And so what we've been doing in this series is we've been taking a look at different wilderness stories as an example of where we find ourselves spiritually now. And so we're ending this series with a story, a wilderness story, in the life of this guy named Elijah. And so Elijah, just to give you context of where he was and kind of what was going on in his world, his story takes place in this book called 1 Kings. Now, 1 and 2 Kings tells the story of kind of this revolving door in the time of Israel, where they had this revolving door of leaders. There are actually 40 different kings that rule during the time of 1 and 2 Kings. Now, 1 and 2 Kings is kind of a misleading title then, right? Because it's not the 1st and 2nd King of Israel. It's 40 freaking guys! Like, it's just like this constant change that's happening all the time. And so Elijah is this prophet during that time, and the prophets kind of functioned as God's mouthpiece to God's people, especially when the kings weren't going to honor God. And so Elijah is leading during this time, but this guy named Ahab becomes king. And Ahab is looked at as maybe the most wicked of all the kings. In fact, actually, 38 out of the 40 kings in these two books are viewed as wicked, ungodly, disobedient kings of Israel. Ahab is number one out of the 38 bad guys in this rulership. And so Ahab ends up marrying this lady named Jezebel, who's the daughter of a Phoenician king, and he does this to create a military alliance between Israel and these a couple tribes of Israel that are kind of known collectively as Judah. And so this is what the Bible says about Ahab. It says, he, Ahab, did more to provoke the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than any of the other kings of Israel before him. Now, there's also a trend that you might notice if you read through 1 and 2 Kings, where oftentimes when God is brought up, it doesn't just say God or the Lord, it says the Lord, the God of Israel. Because what the writer is trying to convey to the reader is that this God is actually the God of Israel, regardless of what king is in rulership. That he is constant, even if the name of the king is changing. And so the writer keeps on putting God, Lord, the God of Israel, the God of Israel, the God of Israel. So even for that king, they would know, you might rule over Israel for a period of time, but God is directing and navigating their story so that this whole story is going to wind up, it's going to arc into the place that God is going to land it in. That God is the pilot, he's steering this whole thing. And so this God is the one that you should turn to. And so these kings, many of them ignored God, and so God ends up having Elijah talk to this king. And it says in 1 Kings chapter 17, Elijah is told to talk to the king, and he says this, "Now Elijah, who was from Tishbe in Gilead, told King Ahab, as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, once again showing up again, lives, the God I serve. Now, the reason why Elijah's doing that is because Ahab killed a whole lot of people, especially people who worship the God of Israel. And so Elijah is going, so there's this God, I don't know if you remember him, and he's kind of the God of the place that you're just the king of. He's God, you're king, you're less, he's higher, but I serve him, so please don't kill me. That's what he's doing. He's like, I serve him, so like if you kill me, that's not going to go well for you. And so he says, there will be no dew or rain during the next few years until I give the word. Now, part of the reason for this too, the reason why God would have a drought in Israel during Ahab's reign, is to remind Ahab that God is in control of things that a king isn't. That there are certain things that you might be king, you might be able to legislate certain things, but God is ultimately in control of everything that's happening. And so Elijah says, this drought is happening whether you like it or not. And then it says, the Lord said to Elijah, go to the east and hide by the Kerith Brook, near where it enters the Jordan River. Drink from the brook and eat what the raven brings you, for I have commanded them to bring you food. So Elijah goes and does that, and then that brook ends up drying up, and the ravens stop providing him food after a period of time. So then Elijah is told to go to another town, and it's in this other town that Elijah is told to stay with a widow and her son. And so for about 3 years, God provides for Elijah and for this family day after day after day. He's providing for them, caring for them, providing all their food, all their nourishment, everything that they need. And so Elijah is now, like, after 3 years, he's given provision, he's cared for, he's given protection, that God is caring for him constantly. Like, that's got to fill you up and make you feel special, like close with God, important. And then after 3 years, Elijah makes a comeback. He goes back to Israel, and he doesn't enter back into Israel like quietly, like doing some things in small towns, like and just letting word spread. He kind of does the prophet version of what MJ did when he went back to the Bulls, like did the fax thing that said, I'm back, like this big announcement, right? And so Elijah, first thing he does when he gets back is he sends a notice to King Ahab, basically saying, dude, I'm back. In fact, I'm back and I'm bigger and bolder than ever. He says, you bring your 400 prophets of the God of Baal. Because Ahab had started having Israel worship a god that was from the Phoenician family that he married into, this god Baal. Baal was like the antithesis of everything that the God of Israel stood for. The God of Israel was merciful, he was just, he was loving, that he protected Israel. Baal was conniving, he was vicious, he was violent, that he was a trickster. And so God did not want that to stand. He didn't want his people to turn to this false god. And so Elijah starts off his first time back in Israel going, hey, I want to do a face-off between your God and ours. Like, if you have this much confidence in your God, you should be fine with doing this face-off and just prove that my God's not real, right? And so he ends up saying, we're going to set up two altars. We're going to have a sacrifice over here to Baal. We're going to have a sacrifice over here to the God of Israel. And whichever God shows up, we know is the real one. And so all of Israel will see this, and all of Israel will know that the God of Israel is real, or Baal is real, depending on who shows up. And so Elijah ends up even telling the 400 prophets of Baal, you go first. Like, he has so much confidence. It's kind of like if you've ever seen the Super Bowl, they flip a coin to see who gets the ball first, or like you can pick sides of the field. This would be like if one team said, I don't even need to flip the coin. You pick if you have ball first, right? Like, that's a baller move, because basically you're saying, I don't need the ball. I'm going to take it from you. That's what he's saying. He's like, I have such confidence in my God, you go first. So for hours, the prophets of Baal start worshiping their God, pleading for him to come down, pleading for him to take this sacrifice. They even start like cutting themselves, hoping that like their blood will conjure Baal. Like they're all in this frenzy, worshiping, crying, dancing, all that. And finally they're exhausted after hours, and Elijah just starts heckling them. And it says in 1 Kings chapter 18, it says about noontime, Elijah began to mock them. He says, you'll have to shout louder, for surely he is a god. So maybe he's busy doing something. What could he be busy doing? He says, maybe he's daydreaming, or he's relieving himself. Like, maybe God's going potty, and it's so loud that he can't even hear you. So keep on yelling even louder. Just keep on embarrassing yourselves. He says, or maybe he's away on a trip, or he's asleep and needs to be wakened. So keep on shouting for him. Nothing happens. And so then Elijah calls out to his God, and this is what it says. O Lord, answer me. Answer me so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have brought them back to yourself. Immediately, the fire of the Lord flashed down from heaven and burned up the young bull, the wood and the stones and the dust. It even licked up all the water in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell face down on the ground and cried out, the Lord, he is God. Yes, the Lord is God. Now, I don't know if there's a single character in the Bible outside of Jesus who would have experienced a bigger spiritual high than Elijah in this moment. Like, if you think of everything that Elijah's done up until this point, it's all huge W's for him. Like, he's won every single battle, every situation that he's been in has been awesome. Like, up until this point, he was a prophet of God, he was doing all these miracles, and then he is told by God, which means God spoke to him personally, which that's got to make you feel a little bit close to God. Like, if you've ever been praying and asked God, like, God, I wish I could hear your voice. If he answered, like, holy crap, I must be the best prayer ever, right? And so Elijah is hearing God's voice, and not only does God speak to him, but God says to Elijah, this is what I want you to do. I want you to tell the king what's what. Like, if you've ever felt, regardless of who's president, if you've ever felt like, man, I wish the president would just let me give him a piece of my mind, like, regardless of who it is, if God told you, go to the White House, tell him what's what, you'd be like, okay, I must have an important message. God wants me to share a piece of my mind with the president. Like, that's what happens with Elijah. And then 3 years in the wilderness, God is caring for him day after day after day after day, telling Elijah in that, like, you're important. Your story's important. What's happening next is going to be really important because I'm making sure that you last in the wilderness. Like, all this is huge. First experience outside of the wilderness, he wins a 400-to-1 battle against false prophets. Like, he is feeling so good. But then something happens. And the next verse is, it says, when Ahab got home, he told Jezebel everything Elijah had done, including the way he had killed all the prophets of Baal. So Jezebel sent this message to Elijah. May the gods strike me and even kill me if by this time tomorrow I have not killed you just as you've killed them. Elijah was afraid. And he fled for his life. He went to Beersheba, a town in Judah, and he left his servant there. Then he went alone into the wilderness, traveling all day. He sat down under a solitary broom tree and prayed that he might die. I have had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life, for I am no better than my ancestors who have already died. Now, it might seem a little strange that Elijah would be this terrified after being threatened once, after all the God activity that took place in his life. But what you'll find is if you take stock of your life and you look at different highs and lows, that mountaintop experiences are usually followed by deep emotional valleys. And no one is immune to fear. Now, what you might be afraid of might be different than the person next to you. And the people around you, like, you might hear of something that somebody is afraid of or something that keeps them awake at night, keeps them, their heartbeat racing so they can't sleep. They're constantly worried about things that worry them, drive anxiety, all that. And you're like, I would have never thought of being afraid of that thing. Like, I can't believe that somebody would be afraid of that. But for you, there might be things that you're afraid of that somebody else is going, how could you be scared of that? But the devil is an expert at using your weaknesses. He's not going to use something that doesn't bother you. And so he's going to find the things that you're most afraid of and try to use them to pull you away from the places and things that God wants you to do, that God wants you to go towards. And so it might be the fear of being alone. It might be the fear of being with people. It might be the fear of being seen. It might be the fear of never being seen, the fear of rejection, the fear of the future, the fear of, like, whatever it is. He's going to use that fear to distract you from what God actually wants to do in your life, where God wants you to take you. But what I want you to notice in Elijah's story is that Elijah, even though he's so afraid, he runs from his fear, but he doesn't run from his God. In fact, the first person that Elijah talks to in the story is God. That he actually runs to a place and starts speaking to God, even if he's sharing things that you're like, that doesn't sound very spiritual, that doesn't sound very mature, like, God, strike me down, he's still at least starting a conversation with God. And I think the reason why he did that, and the first lesson that we can learn from Elijah's wilderness experience, is that you cannot hide in the wilderness. You can't hide from God in the wilderness. See, the area that Elijah ran to, it says this place called Beersheba. And Beersheba is actually a story that it's a place that we've talked about in this series before. See, there is somebody else who had a wilderness experience that led them to Beersheba, and that person's name is Hagar. So there's this lady named Hagar who ran from her masters, and then God called her to go back and make things right. And then she was actually let go and kind of exiled in this place called Beersheba. But in Beersheba, God spoke to Hagar, he cared for her, and he actually protected her through the rest of her story. And so Elijah would have known that story, and he runs to a place that he knows God has spoken before. See, if there's any lesson that you're going to take just from that, it's simply that you need to get in a regular habit of going to places where you know God is going to speak. That's why it's so important to commit to regularly gather as a church, so that you can surround yourself with God's presence, you can surround yourself with God's people, and you can make space for the Spirit to start speaking to you and do some real work in your life. There's a pastor and author by the name of John Tyson. And he's a pastor in New York City, which is not known for being a hub of like Christian values, but he's experienced all sorts of amazing goodness. Like, God's grown his ministry. He's worked in his ministry. And what John Tyson has said is the reason for that is that he constantly is just simply praying for God desperately that he would change his city, that he would reach people, that he would revitalize people. And he has this quote in one of his books. He said that God has a habit of showing up where he's most wanted. See, I think oftentimes we'll pray when we're in the wilderness, God, what are you doing? And we'll convince ourselves that he couldn't possibly be doing anything rather than ask God actively, God, can you please meet me where I am? Can you please talk to me? Can you please make your voice known in my life? See, nobody wants to sound desperate, but the truth is when you're alone in the wilderness, that desperation, if you allow it to, that desperation can lead to dependence on God. That it's in the wilderness where Elijah learns and all the people that we've looked at in this series has learned to be dependent on God, to obey God, to listen to God's voice because they separated themselves from everything else. And when you start praying like that, you pray with that desperation, you're going to find you can't hide from God, but you will find you can be restored by God in that wilderness. See, Elijah ran into the wilderness out of fear. And then he feels the weight of that decision maybe, and so that's why he starts asking God to end him, because maybe at this point in his life, this is the first loss that he's ever really experienced. He's been a rock star up until now, and now he doesn't know what to do with fear, and so he runs from where he was, and he asks God to finish him, a little dramatic, but then this is what God says. This is what happens. It says that he laid down and slept under a broom tree, but as he was sleeping, an angel touched him and told him, get up and eat. He looked around, and there beside his head were some bread baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. Then the angel of the Lord came again and touched him and said, get up and eat some more, for the journey ahead will be too much for you. See, apparently the solution to Elijah's problem wasn't for God to end his story. It was actually he just needed rest, and the wilderness happened to be the place where God restored him. See, if you're finding yourself in a new life situation, maybe it's a new job, maybe you moved, maybe it's a new school, maybe it's a new relationship status on your Facebook profile that you're not used to having because something happened, you're like, crap, like this is just a reminder every time I log into social media, like, I'm single. Like, whatever thing has driven you to the wilderness, maybe the reason why isn't because God doesn't care. It's actually because God wanted to take you out of all the noise of life and bring you to a place where the loudest voice is his, so that you can actually be restored and you can listen to him. See, sometimes we can be used to all the rhythms and routines in our life, the things that we're used to. We're used to the rhythm of our checklist. We're used to the adrenaline of accomplishment that we're just looking for what needs to get done next. We're so wired and plugged into what's happening and what needs to get done that we forget that we actually haven't practiced what the Bible calls Sabbath rest in way too long. And we don't realize it until it hits us and we feel so exhausted that we feel like we're just going to collapse like Elijah. See, that word Sabbath means rest, but it means something a little bit different too. See, it means rest, not just rest in general like a nap, but it means rest in God. And that language might sound a little weird, like how do I rest in God? Like I rest in bed, but like I can't, God, like can you lay, like I don't know, how does that actually work? The best example I can think of is actually, for those of you who are married, there's a difference between taking like a power nap alone on your couch or in your bed and actually like snuggling up on the couch or in bed with your spouse. See, when you do that, there's actually a couple things that happen. There's two things that happen. There's maybe three things that happen, but we're not going to talk about the third one. But you find rest, right? Like you sleep. But you're also resting in your relationship. Like you're together. And so there's a bonding that happens. The third one was sex, if you missed that. Just none of us missed it. But you find rest and you find bonding. And that bonding, actually, weirdly, there's a study from the University of Arizona, and they found this. I think this is so cool. Sleeping with a romantic partner or spouse shows to have great benefits on sleep health, including reduced sleep apnea risk, sleep insomnia severity, and overall improvement in sleep quality. See, there are a bunch of different ways that you can rest, but when you choose to rest with the one person that God views as you and them as one, there's a deeper rest that comes from that. Now, I'm just talking to those of you who are married. Don't be like, Steve said, I need some good sleep. No. But there's a deeper level of rest that comes from when you choose to rest in the one relationship that God wants you to rest in physically here. But then there's another whole level of restoration and rest when you choose to rest in your relationship with God. That God actually is the only one who can totally, fully restore you, fulfill you, give you the energy for what's next, that you were created for a relationship with God. That God actually, so God, according to the Bible, God's a triune God, that he's three in one, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, that he's always existed that way, and that actually means that God has never existed outside of relationship. You were created in his image, which means that you were created to live in relationship with God. That God actually designed you for a relationship with him. So that doesn't mean if you're single that you're doing something wrong. It means what God actually wants you to do is rest in your relationship with him. We use phrases all the time that we talk about different things that we're resting in. We'll even say like you're resting on your laurels, or I feel a sense of accomplishment or satisfaction in my own accomplishments. But there's a type of rest when you rest in your relationship with God that you can truly be actually really restored. That for Elijah, he experienced very public victories. That he had won battle after battle. He had won spiritual challenge after spiritual challenge. He had overcome spiritual obstacle after spiritual obstacle. None of those were restoring him. They were all things that God did, and he might have felt this mountaintop experience, but then he had this emotional deep valley right after. So in the wilderness, when he was separated from everything else, that's where he was restored. And I do want to clarify, too, that there's a difference between isolation and solitude. The isolation is the unhealthy pursuit of loneliness. Isolation is when you just go, I just don't have it today, so I'm going to ghost everybody who texts me. I'm going to cancel all of my plans. I'm not going to be around people. But solitude is actually the healthy pursuit of getting alone with God. It's the healthy pursuit of saying, I'm already going to be alone during this time, so I'm choosing actually not to be alone, and I'm going to spend time with my God. Like if I have my lunch break where I'd normally be alone, or I'm driving in the car where I'd normally be alone, I'm going to invite God into this time. I'm in solitude. It's the same thing that Jesus did regularly during his ministry, where he'd get alone when everybody else was asleep, and he'd just simply start spending time with God. And I think oftentimes we look at like our spiritual habits or how much we want to spend time with people based on like our personality profile, if you're an introvert or an extrovert. But regardless of whether or not you're an introvert or an extrovert, being around healthy people is always still good for you. And so solitude, healthy. I'm going to pursue my relationship with God. I'm going to rest in him. Isolation is the unhealthy pursuit of loneliness. Don't settle for it. If you're going to be alone with God. And if you have an opportunity to spend time with healthy people who can build you up, do it, because it's always going to be good for you. And when you spend that time alone with God, what you're going to find is not only can you not hide from God, and not only can you be restored by God in the wilderness, but you can also be redirected by God in the wilderness. See, in verse 9, it says this, "Then he came to a cave." So the angel said, you had a journey ahead. He journeys to this cave. Then he came to a cave where he spent the night. But the Lord said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? Now, I just want to pause there because this question or this type of question has shown up in 3 out of the 4 weeks that we've done in this series, where somebody will leave what feels like an impossible situation, they'll run into the wilderness, and then God or an angel of God or some messenger of God will then say, what are you doing here, in some version? And so Hagar, she went into the wilderness, she was sent out into Beersheba, and then God, the angel of the Lord, said to her, where did you come from and where are you going? And then Moses, when he was leading the Israelites out of Egypt, and they were right in front of the Red Sea, right before they crossed it, Moses looks at his people. He knows the Egyptians are coming to take them back, and he looks at all his people, and he goes, hey, just stay here, and God will rescue us. And God goes, I didn't tell you to stop. What are you doing? Where are you going? Go ahead and cross that Red Sea. And then in this story, Elijah came. He's talking to God, demands that God end him. And God says, what are you really doing here? Like, let's really have a conversation. I think that's important because oftentimes we can make assumptions about why we are where we are. That we'll assume that there's a reason that we've come up for ourselves that we think makes sense for why my life looks the way it does, why my marriage is as tense as it is, or why my paycheck isn't bigger. And we'll just get angry and bitter about it. But unless you actually invite God into that conversation, you might be missing the actual purpose for why life looks the way it does right now. And if you don't actually invite him into the conversation, you might be headed in a direction that he never intended for you to go in. Invite him into that conversation. Elijah replied, he gets honest with God, verse 10, I have zealously served the Lord God Almighty, but the people of Israel have broken their covenant with you. They've torn down your altars and killed every one of your prophets. I am the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me too. Go out and stand before me on the mountain, the Lord told him. And as Elijah stood there, the Lord passed by, and a mighty windstorm hit the mountain. It was such a terrible blast that the rocks were torn loose, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, there was a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, there was a sound of a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak, and he went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And a voice said again, what are you doing here, Elijah? Then he replied again, I have zealously served the Lord God Almighty, but the people of Israel have broken their covenant with you, torn down your altars, killed every one of your prophets. I'm the only one left, and they're trying to kill me too. So Elijah's just getting brutally honest. He's saying, I'm alone. I feel alone. All I can see is my enemies. All I can see if I leave this wilderness place is nothing but challenge and difficulty. Then the Lord told him, go back the way you came and travel to the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive there, anoint Hazael to be king of Aram. Then anoint Jehu, grandson of Nimshi, to be king of Israel. And anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from the town of Abel Meholah, to replace you as my prophet. Anyone who escapes from Hazael will be killed by Jehu. Anyone who escapes Jehu will be killed by Elisha. Yet I will preserve 7,000 others in Israel who've never bowed down to Baal or kissed him." See, Elisha, in the middle of his wilderness, had fully convinced himself that he was the only one left who's going to honor God. And God looks at him and goes, "No, you are one, but you're one of 7,000 people." But Elijah wouldn't have been able to see any of that. In fact, God even says, not only am I not going to end you, I've actually lined up a new king. I've lined up another king to aid you. And I've even lined up your successor. Like, my movement and my mission isn't over just because your wilderness experience looks tough. My movement and mission isn't over just because there's obstacles, just because there's enemies, just because there's challenges. Like, I am on the move and I just need you to trust that. But Elijah never would have heard any of that if he didn't simply get alone to hear from God. They wouldn't have heard that God has a plan, that God has a succession plan, that God has more in store that in the future than he had even done in the past. What's even really cool about this is Elisha, that next guy after Elijah, he prays to God that God would give him double the spirit and the courage that Elijah did. And he ends up doing exactly twice the amount of miracles that Elijah did in his ministry. Like, God was about to do double the amount of things that he had just done in this one guy's life because this one guy got alone, listened to God, and then anointed Elisha as the next prophet of God. Like, you never know what God's going to do in that next chapter if you believe that this chapter is the last one. Like, God is a way better author than we give him credit for. And that God is writing a story, and it's way better than you could ever imagine. But if you convince yourself that this is the end, then you might not give God the time to actually speak right into your life. It's kind of like, there are 7 Harry Potter books. I only know that because I've seen the 8 movies. I actually haven't read any of the books. But there are 7 Harry Potter books. I'll stick with the movies. There are 8 Harry Potter movies, right? Every single one of those movies has at least one moment where you go, "Oh, this could be the end," right? Like, if you didn't know there was other movies, then, like, movie 1 where Voldemort shows up and there's the, like, face on the back of the dude's head that's Voldemort. If you haven't seen that, that's super weird. I'm realizing how strange that sounds. But, okay, it's about wizards. We don't need the backstory. There are these 8 movies. If you were to watch just even one of them, any one of them, it would be easy if you're Harry Potter to start thinking, this might be it. See, Harry Potter didn't have the advantage of knowing that he was in somebody's book, that there is an author who's penning the story, right? Because he's just a character in a book. One of the really cool things about being a follower of Jesus is that you know, you get to live a little meta, you know that there's a God who's writing your story, there's a God who's writing somebody else's story. And he's a good God, he's a good author who works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. That you might think this is the end, but this might just be chapter 6 of book 2. And if you stop talking to God and cut him out when you're in the middle of that wilderness, you might not hear the reassuring voice of God that I'm not done writing your story. That I actually want to use this place to redirect you to do something new. And that your story might not just be about your story, actually I guarantee it, because your story might be about inspiring the stories of other people so that they could take up the same work and they could continue the mission after you. That God is writing a story, but it's not just about any one of us as a main character. He is the main character. The God, the Lord God, the God of Israel, regardless of who is leading the nation or leading your life or leading what's happening right now, God is over it all. And that he has a plan. He's working it all out. And so if you find yourself in one of those valleys, he's not done with you. And if you're ever going to really get that, it's going to require that you spend time alone with this God, and he'll speak to you when you listen. See, it's in the desert where we're most willing to do anything we can to get out, when maybe it's exactly where God wants us to be so that we can listen. I think the reason why God whispered is because what God actually wants, and especially for any of you who have ever wondered, like, why wouldn't God just show up in the sky, like, right in clouds, like, I'm real? Well, because God's not interested in being famous. He already is. Like, if anybody says, like, we exist to make Jesus famous, he already is. Everybody knows, at least has heard of Jesus. He's famous enough. God doesn't care about fame. What he wants is intimacy. So he whispers. And he whispers so that anybody who wants to actually hear his voice will have to lean in close to hear. Elijah saw an earthquake. He saw lightning. He saw wind. He had seen fire come down from heaven. But the closest he ever was with God was when he got vulnerable enough to tell God his fear and let God whisper into his life. See, in life, you're going to have those mountaintops and you're going to have those valleys. So life has highs and it has lows, but we have a God who's constant through it all. And so whether you find yourself in a high or a low, all God is asking that you do is just keep your eyes on him, which means keeping your eyes on God when you're in a high, it keeps you humble because you see that God's still at work, that I'm not greater than God. He's still doing things. And then when you're in a low, it keeps you hopeful because you can keep your eyes on God from where you are. I don't know where everybody is in the room, but regardless of if you're in a mountaintop or a valley, God is still the same and he's writing a good story. I want you to bow your heads, close your eyes. You might be in a wilderness experience right now. And maybe you ran there on your own, or maybe God sent you. Regardless of what got you in that wilderness experience, what I want you to know is that you're not hidden from God. He can see you. And maybe you've never started a relationship with God, and so that kind of actually sounds scary. Like, he can see me wherever I am? Yeah. But what I want to do is reassure you that that same God who can see you regardless of where you are also loves you. He cares for you. He wants you to know him. So maybe you've spent a lot of your life running from him, running from where he might want to take you, running from what he might want to do in and through your life. What I'd ask you to do, regardless of where your relationship is with God, maybe you're unsure if he's even there. I just want to invite you to spend time this week and just pray. Even if you don't believe in God, just give him space to speak to you. If he's not real, he won't say anything. But I have enough confidence that God actually wants you to hear from him. And it might not be audible. It might be a sense of reassurance. It might be overwhelming peace. But I do believe that when you start opening yourself up to God, he might actually just start speaking to you. If you are a follower of Jesus, my challenge to you is to not base how you look at your life through the lens of where you're at in life, but base how you look at your life through the lens of who's writing the story of your life. That this God cares for you, he loves you, he's not done with the story, he's still writing it. So stop thinking that this chapter means it's over. It's not. He's still here, he's still at work, but he has a plan for you and it involves you actually impacting the lives of the people around you. So maybe you're in the room and you've never decided to start a relationship with God. But you want that now. What I want you to know is that God wanted you to know him and what he's like, who he is, so badly that he actually became human so that we could know everything we need to know about God. That he came as Jesus, and Jesus lived the perfect life as an example to us of what it would look like if somebody lived their entire life in connection with God. But then he died on a cross unjustly for our sin, our disobedience to God and our selfishness towards other people, that we're all guilty of, me included. But then he rose from the dead to conquer the power of sin and death so that your life doesn't have to be narrated by those things anymore. That your life doesn't have to be narrated by feeling alone in the wilderness, feeling like there's no point, no purpose, no next. That God actually wants to show you what is next. So if you want that relationship with God, I simply want you to pray in the quietness of this moment. Jesus, I'm all in. I'm all in. God, I thank you for today. I thank you for your word. I thank you for stories like the wilderness stories that are just great reminders of the fact that when we're in the wilderness, we're not alone. And that we might be alone, but we can actually seek solitude, which means leaning on you. God, I'm asking that if there's anybody who needs rest in the room, that we'd be reminded to pursue Sabbath, resting in you, getting closer to you and being really restored at the same time. God, I'm asking that you would help us just be a little bit more sensitive to your presence. Whether we're in a high, God, I'm asking that you would help us stay humble. Or if we're in a valley, I'm asking that you would help us stay hopeful, that you're still constant through it all and you care. Amen.